It's good to worship with one another, isn't it? Somehow, sometimes in my own space, it's just not the same. Sometimes I have to fight for God's presence. You may know what I'm talking about? It's like you know what you're supposed to do. You know what you want to do. You want to be with Him. But there's something easier, I think, being with Him when I'm with other people. I think it's the power of two. You know, where two or more are gathered, He's there. And I think that's why Scripture says, don't be in the habit of not meeting together. Because we can make it by ourselves in the sense that His presence is always with us, but there's some power that we miss. And it's the power of togetherness, which we're trying to create here as we're gathered as a church. If you're new with us, we've been going for 7-8 months. And hopefully God builds that power of togetherness as we walk together. And that gets stronger and stronger. And when we come and we join our voices, we feel His presence more and more. I hope that for our church. And I hope that you'd pray that for our church as well. Okay, so we're on to the second words, sayings of Christ. And I'd like you to ponder four words with me this morning. The series is called The Last Words of Christ. We're on the second words. And the second word is, today you will be with me in paradise. It was a word that was said to a criminal on the cross. But I'd like you to ponder four words as I speak this message to you today. And these are the four words: trees, sinners, hiding, and paradise. I'd like you just to consider those words. One of the things that Sonia did as we decided to jump into this series, and I thought it was beautiful, I hadn't seen the connection, but what is being said at the cross isn't just random words. These are words that are connecting pieces of God's story to us. And so there's two stories going on. There's a story of what has happened to mankind, and then there's a story about what God's doing to redeem. And so it goes from creation all the way up to the cross. Some 6,000 years of history is being changed at the cross. And these four words to me are some words that really put those two stories together: trees, sinners, hiding, and paradise. As Jesus was crucified on the cross, it was made from a tree. He said one of his last words to a criminal who was also being crucified beside him. These were some of the most hopeful words a dying person could ever hear. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The criminal, a sinner, came out of hiding while crucified on a tree, and he was granted paradise. I'm going to come back to this story, but let's rewind for just a moment to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, we find the story of God's creation. And at the pinnacle of God's creation was His making of Adam and Eve. He said He made them in the image of the Trinity. Did you know that the Greek word for what they were living in, the garden, is the same word that in the New Testament is used for paradise? When the Greek translation of the Old Testament was made, it's called the Septuagint. They made that and they described the Garden of Eden. And when they described the Garden of Eden, do you know what word they use in the Septuagint? Paradiso. So when you think of the garden today, I want you to think of paradise. And when you hear the word, today you'll be with me in paradise, I want you to think of, today you'll be with me in the garden. It's a beautiful, protected garden that belongs to a king. Adam and Eve were living in paradise. But then in Genesis 3, it all goes bad. They eat from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden by God, and became sinners. They were separated from God and went into hiding, Scripture says, and were banished from paradise, never to return to the garden. Never to return to paradise. Trees, sinners, hiding, paradise. These two stories, from the cross to the garden, directly related to through one man. His name was Jesus. He came, Scripture says, incarnate in flesh, God in human flesh, and He became sin for us on the cross so that we would be able to return to the garden, to paradise, where He longed for us to be with Him. I've said it before, talking with other things, but I believe we as a congregation are on our way back to the garden. paradise. We get to taste hints of paradise at times in this world, but we really don't taste the fullness of paradise. So in these last famous words of Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise," God is redeeming the story for all mankind. These words and this interaction that he has with the man on the cross is not random by chance. These words come out of a mission that was on Jesus' heart. Just hours before the cross, Scripture tells us that he prayed a prayer. It was called the High Priestly Prayer. Do y'all remember it in John 17? Words are going to be on the screen here. He said this. He said, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all who you have given him, he may give eternal life." What was on Jesus' heart? That those whom the Father had given him would have paradise, the garden. And in verse 24, he says it again as he's praying, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory which you have given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world." On Jesus' heart, from the beginning of time, was this desire for his children to be with him. And because of what happened in the garden, they were separated. Even before the nails went into his hands, Jesus' heart was set on bringing people with him to glory. Amidst the pain and the agony of the cross, he longs to take with us with him to paradise, to reveal his full glory someday. Amen. Scripture says, when we are transformed, when we see him in paradise, Scripture says, we'll see him as he is in all of his glory. And Scripture says, we'll be transformed into his image. It's going to be an amazing day. Sonia said last week, what the Romans used as the ultimate shaming device, the cross. It was a tactic to control people. It was a tactic to bring fear upon the Roman population. It was a tactic to bring torture and pain, very visible pain, so people would follow. Jesus changed the cross into a place of glory. I loved how you phrased that last week. What the world meant to bring shame to him in his nakedness, he turned it into an altar. And now people wear the cross, you know, as jewelry on their necklace and on their necks, just saying, how beautiful is the love of God. He changed it all. So these are the last seven words that he said at the cross. They're up here on the screen. I put them all together. We're going to go through all of them over the next 5 weeks. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Behold your Son," and he says, "Behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And finally, into your hands I commit my spirit." Today we're on that word, "my God." Today you will be with me in paradise. I'd like you just to pause for a second and think about last words. We're all going to have last words. You know why? We're all dying. That's so uplifting, isn't it? You know, we're all on our way to this body wearing out and going to take our last moments. What will be your last words? Where will your heart and mind be those final hours of your life when the final hours get to a couple single digits, 1-2 hours left? It's been observed that the most important things that people say at times like this are four statements. "Please forgive me." Apologies. "I forgive you." Forgiveness. Both of those are really just desires for relational peace in my world before I go home. The third one is thankfulness. "Thank you. I thank you." Great, a grateful heart. And "I love you." When the martyr Stephen, first Christian martyr, he was stoned for preaching Christ in the book of Acts, he said two last words. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's what he said at his death. Forgiveness and consecration to the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed as a martyr in Germany for standing up against Adolf Hitler, in 1945, he was standing before a firing squad who was going to shoot him and kill him because he stood up against Adolf Hitler. His last words were, this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. That's what was on Dietrich's heart. You know, final words are important. And Jesus' last words have been echoing for 2,000 years. And as we remember the sacrifice Jesus made at the cross, we need to see these words are packed with significance. Sonia said last week, Jesus' seven words resound from Genesis to Revelations. Each word, she said, uttered on the cross became our inheritance from eternity into eternity. They're prophetic words that represent completion. They reversed the curse in Eden. I loved how you put that last week, Sonia. And if we listen carefully, these words not only tell us where we have come from, but if we listen to the seven words of Jesus, they tell us where we're going. And can I say, where we're headed is really, really good. If we know Christ, if we're children of Him, if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our future is bright. And as bad as this world may get, and right now with the war and everything going on, it seems like chaos is all around us. Jesus' return is coming, and His last words kind of sparked in us the hope that the doorway has now been open to the garden. The doorway has been open to paradise, and if we believe in faith, we can walk through those doors too on our last days. Trees, sinners, hiding in paradise. I'm going to step through the two stories and just see if you can see these words and how they connect with what Jesus did at the cross. In Genesis 1, 2, this is the backstory. Nothing but goodness was in Genesis 1 and 2. And in fact, I would say after Genesis 1 and 2, the rest of the Old Testament is pretty bad. It went south for many, many thousands of years. But chapter 1 and 2, God's creation, He created all the earth, and the pinnacle of His creation was Adam and Eve. And here in Genesis 3, though, things go really bad. Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've been tempted by the serpent who told them not to believe what God said. This fruit won't kill you. He's deceiving you. And they believed him, and spiritually they died. Their eyes were open. They became ashamed, Scripture said, and naked, and they went and hid themselves. It says it this way in verse 8 of chapter 3. They, Adam and Eve, who were sinners, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Lord walking in paradise. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Where did they hide themselves? The trees, behind the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then verse 22, because they had sinned, there were some curses that came upon them. And God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." He sent him out of paradise to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So Scripture says God drove him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. This is known as the story of the fall. This was the first Adam where Scripture said sin entered. But there is a second Adam Scripture refers to, and his name is Jesus. Scripture says he removed the sin and restored us back into that garden. Romans 5:19 puts it this way, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. That's good news. That's excellent news. Adam and Eve sinned. They were sinners. They hid themselves among the trees. You know, we hide behind trees too. Our trees don't look like wood, but we hide. I think we hide behind successes. When we feel strong, we feel like we're succeeding in life, we hide. We don't need God. We hide behind failures. No one can love me. I'm just a failure. We hide behind ego. We hide behind humility. We hide behind hurts and habits and addictions. We hide behind busyness and the click of the phone and social media. We hide behind contentment and comfort. They're trees. They're trees. All of them are trees. And if we're honest and not deceived, we would see that these things keep us from the very presence of God. We wouldn't call them sin. Sometimes we would. But truly, we are hiding from God. And in essence, we're hiding from His love that He has for us. In John Townsend's book, Hiding from Love, he wrote a message about hiding from love, and he talked about how people hide all the time behind different things. And he says, we build defenses that protect ourselves. We build trees that protect ourselves and often keep us out of the love that we actually need, the love that God is actually pouring out to us. Those trees were removed at the garden, and God was going to be with them now. But He would no longer walk with them like He did in the garden. When He kicked them out of the garden, He wasn't going to be with them like He was actually in paradise. And for thousands of years, humanity lived separated from God until Christ came. And that brings us to the second last word, which is what this sermon is about. We share all that to say, don't forget about that story. That story is at play when Jesus went to the cross. So at Luke 23, 32 through 43, we're going to read the story of the second last word. Scripture says in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were doing. First word. So Sonia covered that last week. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Jesus was being mocked as he went through the agony of the cross. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice even above him that said, this is the king of the Jews, almost like they were mocking him with a sign. And then verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. He said, don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then the second word, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. We could also say, today you will be with me in the garden. Three men, fully exposed. Someone just said they took their loins. They took their clothes off. They were naked. They were derobed. They were hanging from a tree. All three hanging in bodily torment and agony. Two sinners, one saint. Two deserving of death, one completely innocent. One criminal, a sinner, hiding, still hiding, even in his death, behind a tree. Can you imagine dying and still being so proud to mock somebody? That's someone that's so proud of themselves, arrogant. They're hiding behind how strong they are that they would mock someone else. He was following the lead of mockers of the Messiah on the ground. They hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. In his moment of death, he's so deceived that he mocks the very person who can bring him life. When we hide behind trees, we mock and we minimize the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior. Oh, we might not sound like the criminal who mocked Jesus, but our hiding is representative that we don't think Jesus has the power to turn what feels like death in our lives into life. We're not much unlike that criminal when we continue to hide. And with a similar arrogance, we're saying by our hiding, I am the only one, Jesus, that can protect myself. You can't. The other criminal, a sinner getting ready to be turned into a saint has had enough of the hiding. It's time to be honest about himself and what he has witnessed. You see, I don't know if you've read all the accounts of the gospel, but in Matthew's account of the gospel, he actually says the two criminals were both mocking Jesus, which is interesting because Luke says only one criminal was mocking Jesus and the other wasn't. So how do we justify that or bring that together? There's a change of heart. At some point in the other criminal's life, as he saw Jesus being accused of something that he was not deserving of, and when he went to the cross and he saw him in pain and agony and people mocking him, he saw something special. He felt God's presence, and something changed in that other criminal's heart. One man ready to stop hiding, and the Son of God just turns the tree into a throne room for his power to be released. He turns it into an altar for a sinner to be converted. The one sinner turns to the other sinner mocking Jesus and says, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I want you to hold on to that word right there in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think there's a lot there that we miss. We just read by it. When we as sinners step out from hiding behind trees and we are exposed in the presence of love, we can't help but see truth. We can't help for our eyes to be open to who Jesus is and what's really going on in our lives. And we can't help, I think because of conviction, we can't help to speak truth. We're not deceived anymore. It reminds me of a little scene of where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You remember? And they said, "Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, just come back. And some say you're this and that." And he goes, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think something similar is happening here. The criminal isn't just getting this. God is obviously has chosen this one to be with him in paradise. And God is breaking through the barriers. He's bringing him out of hiding. And he is speaking a truth that he doesn't even know where it's coming from. But he knows it's true from the cross. In my words, he's saying, "We're worthy of punishment. This man hanging on the tree is not. We're getting what we deserve, but he doesn't deserve what's happening on this cross. But he's receiving it for someone else who's getting away scot-free." Who does that except a king? And then the statement of faith, similar to Peter's, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." I think the criminal says this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think it's very similar. Listen closely. "You're the King of the Jews. You have come for a kingdom purpose, and I want to go where you're going." How did he get that? Except that the Father revealed something to him. And I think that's what happens when we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. I think God is like doing something in us that causes us to lean in and want more of him. And I think right here, it's really a statement of confession and belief. "I'm a sinner worthy of death. You are Messiah who has come to save us. And I desire to follow you into your kingdom." Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, we'll be saved. So when he says to him, "Lord, take me with you," he's saying, "You're the king, and I want to go where you're going because I believe you're going to be resurrected and you're going to live." How did he get that? Except that the Father revealed that to him in faith. This sinner somehow knew by faith that Jesus was being resurrected. And he could be pardoned by his sins. And on that cross, naked and unashamed, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." A sinner becomes a saint, not because he had time to live a good life or because he had time to make amends for all that he had done, but because the man on the middle cross said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I often think about this when we go, what do we have to do to be saved? Because of the criminal on the cross, absolutely nothing except confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that he was raised from the dead. You can't do anything. It's all because of the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior. And that's what's revealed here on the cross. Jesus turns the crucifixion tree, a symbol of the Romans that stood for shame, torment, control, and fear, and turns it into an altar where his love is on full display for the watching world and for the lost sheep. Until his dying breath, he lived to bring those he had prayed for to heaven with him. And aren't you thankful? Like, that his heart was for those that would be with him in heaven. That prayer wasn't just prayed for sinners on the cross, but for you and I and all those who would choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the question this morning as I get close to the end of my sermon. I'm not done yet, but close. Will we live as people still hiding in Eden? Or as people restored by the cross? The story that I'm sharing today has two sides. Paradise was lost. Sinners were hiding among trees. Jesus took a tree and made it an altar. Some still hid, but others came out of hiding, and paradise was restored for them. You see, the power of the cross is not only in that our sin is exposed, but that we're invited into a relationship of love. That's the beauty of the cross. We only know the love of God when we're aware that we are worthy of death. That at some fundamental level, I am like a thief on a cross. I often raise my fist at God when life doesn't go my way. It's not fair. Y'all remember that sermon I shared? It's not fair. And when you feel that coming up in you, it's often like that thief on the cross that said, prove it that you can save me. But when we become aware of our brokenness, our spiritual deformation, this is the place where Christ can do his deepest work in us, spiritually forming us into who we are as sons and daughters of Christ. That's why here at the gathering, we would say this is the point at which we can be spiritually formed. We don't come together strong. We actually start getting formed when we declare our weaknesses, when we declare our brokenness. I'm unable to do it unless God intervenes. We believe following Jesus starts with being honest about our brokenness and growing in a hunger to know him. Through his word, this is what we say in our purpose statement, through prayer and through a life of obedience, we're being shaped by his presence, and we're not here to keep it to ourselves, but we're here to carry his love and his message in the world, making disciples wherever we go. The starting point for discipleship isn't in being all that you need to be. It's being like the criminal on the cross. It says, take me where you're going. I know you're the king. I want to go where you're going. And Jesus says, that's faith. And by faith, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. At the gathering, we believe that God is calling us to step away from the trees, the places of hiding, to step into community. I think one of the hard parts about starting a community is getting to know each other. Isn't that kind of tough? It's like we know names or we know people, but do they really know me? And I think one of the journeys we're going to have as a church is, are we going to take that step of vulnerability to get to know each other on such a level that we are like Jesus to each other? And when we're sharing what we need to share, Christ is doing a work and we feel loved. Exposed in the presence of love. We're a group of sinners and saints. I have a friend, he loves the Latin word, simul justus et peccata. You're going, Dan, what are you talking about? I'm not speaking in tongues. It's a Latin phrase that means we are both saints and sinners. We're worthy of death. But praise be to God, we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of our own doing, but the gift of Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And because of that, we're saints. We're both at the same time. And we need to learn to welcome exposure and not fear being vulnerable. And this is going to be a work that God's going to have to do as we continue to journey together. And if you're new to us, man, we had hoped that if you joined here, that God would start doing a work in you and growing you into who He's called you to be. That's why Jesus gave His life on the cross. He didn't give His life on the cross just for you to get to heaven. He gave His life on the cross so that you would be transformed into the image of Christ. And there's a transformation process that He wants to do in us, but it starts with brokenness. Last thing, and as we listen to this last word, we can feel happy for the man on the cross and disconnect it from our current experiences. This idea of the garden paradise is to be something in the future. So we kind of go, well, great for him. What about for us? So here's a question. What is the garden? Is it, what is paradise, the garden? Is it something that happened in the Garden of Eden? Is it something that happened in the past? Is it something that happened in the future? So like when the criminal said, can I be with you when you go to paradise? And he said, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. Was it something future for him? That is his present reality now. Or is it something like in the distant future when we read in the book of Revelations that there's going to be a new heaven and a new garden, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's going to come among us. And so it's like some distant future that the consummation of the age, we're going to be together. Or is the garden, is paradise among us now? Kind of like some of the Old Testament prophets who were caught up in a spirit. They saw a flame, a guy flaming with fire, and it was Jesus, and he was before them. Or kind of like the disciples who went up on the transfiguration on the mount, and they were witnessed Jesus and Moses and Abraham, and they had an experience right there, kind of almost in their own place. So is it right now? Is it back then? Is it future? Is it way in the future, or is it here? And the answer to all that is yes. You're going to go, what are you talking about? Yes, his paradise has already happened. It's come, but it's not yet. In one sense, we have to wait eagerly for the return of Christ when he will make all things right. But we also believe part of the garden, part of paradise, part of heaven is available on earth right now. And that's why we're choosing not to wait until heaven to see God's kingdom established. I think that's why we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. There's something on this earth that we can still taste of heaven. I don't know if that happens to you once or twice a year where you have a conversation with someone or you have a serendipity, something happens and you just go, that was God. That was a piece of heaven I just tasted there. I would like to taste more of that, but it's fleeting and it flies by. I think that's the garden now. And the garden in the future, it's just going to be all that. And that's something to look forward to. What happened at the cross opened a door into our future destiny. And each time we move forward in faith and catch a glimpse of heaven and taste a little of His glory, God is giving us a taste of paradise. So as we wait for the return of the King, who will one day say to each of us, today you will be with me in paradise. We wait in hope. We wait in joy, we wait in peace, knowing that He's going to do that. Aren't you thankful for a God that has done that for a thief on the cross and is doing that for us? So just like the thief on the cross, this is our destiny. God's writing His story. And what began in the Garden of Eden and what He did at the cross when He said His second word is going to end one day in the final consummation when He comes and He makes all things new. So let's have hearts ready and expectant for what He's going to do. Not forgetting that this world's going to be full of trials and tribulations. But that's why Scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Scripture says, for the joy that stood before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. As you hear those words today, you'll be with me in paradise. Know that God was just reminding us that the future for us is the garden. It's a return back to where He started. And that's good news. Amen? Amen. Amen.